We'll get to our First Testament lesson in due course. But I want to tell you, there were surely a good many years in my youth and my young adult days when I dreamed about being married. Partly it was a generalized dream. I remember a youth group exercise which prompted us to envision our life in the distant future, the year 2000. I looked at my parents, I did some math, I calculated that I would be 30 years old, and so I would be married, I would have three children. Looking back now at age 45, with two very young children, I can see that I miscalculated. But often my dream of marriage was attached to a specific person, usually someone who had no interest in me or was otherwise inaccessible, but that was perfect for me because it didn't take much risk or responsibility or listening or learning on my part. I would instead put that idealized person on a pedestal and fantasize about Beulah Land. You guys know that term, Beulah Land? Anybody out there? Beulah? You know what Beulah Land is? It's married land. If you didn't know that, then you're in the same boat I was when I was studying Scripture this week, because I was reading the lesson out of Isaiah, and it referred to this married land. When I looked it up, actually, that term is called Beulah Land. It's that idealized state, and as we know, Beulah Land is the land of eternal bliss. In it, Isaiah tells the story of the nation's infidelity, of God's brief rejection of Israel. I'm sorry, let me go back. Beulah Land, as married land, is is where Isaiah begins to speak about, he's speaking to the Israelites who have just returned from exile in Babylon. This is one of the great stories in all of Scripture. He borrows from a metaphor that's used many places in Hebrew Scripture that likens God's relationship to God's people as that of a bride and a bridegroom. And so, in our Scripture lesson today, Isaiah tells the story of the nation's infidelity, of God's brief rejection of Israel, and now of God's promise to bring Zion back, to welcome her again. Now, given the cultural realities of Isaiah's day, the plight of a woman rejected in marriage was desolate and forsaken. The God of which Isaiah speaks lifts up the lowly, the oppressed, the captive, the rejected, the widow, the orphan, and God welcomes them back. God redeems them. Listen to Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. More divine shining metaphors. The nations shall see your vindication, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be named forsaken, and your land shall no longer be called desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. That's Beulah Land. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It's good news, people. God won't remain silent while we're cut off. God gives God's people new names. What name have we been given? In Scripture, we learn we are children of God. we have claimed the name brethren, and by it not excluding the sisters. We are brothers and we are sisters. In planting the church in Nigeria, as many of you will know, the Nigerian term for the brethren is Yanuwa, which actually means children of the same mother. Brothers and sisters, children of the same mother. Now, these are not names. When we call each other brother and sister, I mean, there are many Christians that call each other brother and sister, but for brethren, this is not a name we're to just use in church. It's not just what we call others who are believers or belong to our denomination. For brothers and sisters in our church, it's a name we use for everyone, or at least that's the intention. Because we celebrate that all of us are brothers and sisters as children of God. No matter what faith to which we belong, we're all children of God. Now, many of us today have known other names. Which of these names have you known? Forsaken. Desolate. Forgotten. Barren. Lost. Destitute. Addicted. Utterly alone. Abused. Taken advantage of. Sick. Wiped out. Grief-stricken. Dying. Beside yourself with worry. Overwhelmed. These are strong names. Names have power. When they're true, they strike home. They ring within us. When they're spoken by another person, we know in hearing them that we are known. When they're not true, spoken by another person, we know we are misunderstood. Martin Luther King Jr. is a man who understood the power of names. He experienced as a child the way different names made him feel as a person. When he saw the signs for the drinking fountains, whites and coloreds, he knew that coloreds took second place. When he watched the way the signs indicated that people treat each other, he began to wonder whether African Americans weren't as good, were sort of second-class people. He understood the power of names, and yet he grew up in a family where he was taught that there's something underneath, that there's a whole other tradition of names. And part of the reason he chose to study theology, to become a minister himself, was because he saw in the tradition of his parents and his church that the names in Scripture help to free people who are otherwise oppressed. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about the things that matter." And he went on, "An individual has not started living until he or she can rise above the narrow confines of his or her individualistic concerns to the broader concerns of all humanity. To do so takes speaking truth to power. And since names have power, it means speaking the truth about the names we use for one another. In truth, speaking to power, truth afflicts the comfortable and truth comforts the afflicted. King taught that this power, this kind of truth, has another name. It's spirit. Though he'd never actually met Jesus of Nazareth, the Pharisee Saul, breathing threats and murder against Christians, was struck blind by a light from the heavens, and the voice of Christ came to him saying, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" He would later learn that the Holy Spirit would fill him with power and with purpose. And so it turned him 180 degrees around. From the most zealous of persecutors, Saul, now taking the name Paul, became the most enthusiastic of evangelists. The Spirit redirected his awareness and energy toward the sharing of the gospel and the planting of diverse communities of believers throughout the Roman Empire. Saul's hatred of Christians had once been fueled by his fear that the purity and power of his own precious religious tradition would be irreversibly polluted by such a heathen sect as these Christians. Now Paul's eyes were open to a power that no human hands could contain or wield for the sake of evil. In his letter to the church community in Corinth, Paul describes how people can recognize this particular power. The power is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit blesses people with the gifts for the uplifting of the common good. Paul tells us in chapter 12, there are many in variety, these gifts, the utterance of wisdom, the sharing of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, the discernment of spirits, the speaking of tongues, and we should not forget the interpretation of tongues. Brethren don't have saints. We at least don't have official ones. Heck, we don't even like pastors to wear robes. We resist lifting ourselves above other people. We avoid setting folks apart too far from each other. We seek relationships of mutuality and empowerment that help each of us to mediate the divine for each other. In truth, this is radical. But it also leaves us conflicted. In a culture that idolizes charismatic personalities and puts heroes on lofty pedestals, we are tempted to lift up our own heroes as well. At the same time, most of us love knocking down some other people's heroes. We don't have to look any farther than this presidential campaign to see people put up on pedestals and people knocked down. This weekend, we celebrate the birth of Martin Luther King Jr. For some as a hero, for some as a saint, but I recognize in my own life my special relationship to this man. Martin Luther King Jr. made a huge impression on my parents. Though many Christians in King's day thought he was a devil of a man, King tapped the teachings of Christ in order to wage war against racism, militarism, and poverty. It was a two-front war. On one front, he strove to unite black people around resisting racism with nonviolent direct action. That was because he believed it was the only power that could turn sworn enemies into brothers and friends. He was convinced it was the only realistic way to bring justice-seeking people into partnership in the movement for civil rights. He taught that not only are black people and white people's lives inextricably woven into a network of mutuality, but also that racism, economic justice, injustice, and our nation's misplaced faith in weaponry to secure peace are all a part of the same broken system, that we can't fix one part without tending to all of them. And so the second front of his struggle was to enlist white people in the struggle for liberation for all people. King spoke at Manchester College just days before he was assassinated. My parents, studying there, heard his call to join the Poor People's Campaign and come to Washington, D.C. that summer of 1968. My parents signed up, It's where I later learned they met Vern Wingert. It's where they spent time in jail together with Vern, trying to redirect our national energy to fighting poverty instead of fighting the Vietnamese. It's why 2 years later, when I was born, they would make my middle name Martin. So yes, even the best of us are tempted to lionize our heroes, to attach them to our names. And though Martin Luther King Jr. was a deeply flawed man, we could, by virtue of his faith, his courage, and his sacrifice, justifiably make him a hero. And we as a nation have, although with some amnesia, we've forgotten some of the ways he challenged us the most. So yes, it's tempting for us to lift him up and put him on a pedestal, but the more I learn about the civil rights movement and King himself, the more I come to understand that the gains that were made came from powerful teams of diversely gifted people that together inspired thousands to join their movement. It was the people not just like Martin Luther King Jr., but like Ruby Bridges and Medgar Evers and Rosa Parks and Ralph Abernathy and Andrew Young and Dorothy Height and Fannie Lou Hamer and John Lewis and Joseph Lowery and countless others. The people who change our world are the ones who work with others. So celebrating Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday is a great time to celebrate the diversity of gifts and people that have shed a little light upon our path. And remembering our baptism and discipleship in Jesus Christ is the perfect time to remember that we are a church by the power of the Holy Spirit who unites our diverse gifts for the healing of the world. Friends, the gospel gives us good news. When we're down and out, God speaks up. God doesn't remain silent while we're oppressed. God gives us new names. We are no longer forsaken, desolate, forgotten, barren, lost, destitute, addicted, utterly alone, abused, taken advantage of, sick, wiped out, grief-stricken, dying, beside ourselves with worry and overwhelmed. Now, because of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are found. We are refuge. We are saved, redeemed, freed. God's delight. We are in love, betrothed, sources of new life, a nourishment to others, courageous speakers of truth. We are healers, encouragers, reconcilers, children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, workers for justice and righteousness, bringers of peace, light among nations. God, it's the power. It's the power of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in this body of believers that is meant for the healing of this world. May this be our prayer. Amen.